As you may note from the board, we're going to be centering our study, at least the first part of it, from 2 Kings chapter 5, if you would like to turn in your Old Testaments there. While you're doing that, I would like to express my appreciation for all who are here, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. When we talk about coming together for the purpose of worshiping God, there is really one primary reason why we do that. And that is to please Him. Everything that we try to do as a congregation in our worship is done with the simplicity and with the authority that God has supplied. And our only reason for doing it in the way that we do it is to please God, to ensure that we please Him. Now, there are other ancillary benefits that come as a result of it. We ourselves receive edification. We receive encouragement. There is great joy that comes from the opportunity to worship together and to be with those of like precious faith. It's a good thing to be here today. And there are benefits that accrue from the time that we spend together as we learn more of God's word and will for us, that we might further please Him. And then in everything, God receives the glory and God is pleased. And I think that the lesson today will be a fairly simple lesson that I want to share with you, but will be beneficial to us in that regard. And I want to start off by just asking the question, what would you do if you had a life-threatening disease? Would you be willing to do everything within your possibility to be cured of that disease? What if you could be guaranteed that the illness would be completely removed from your body, receive a full recovery if you did whatever was necessary? Would you do what is necessary? This means a lot more to me now as I have a chronic disease, chronic leukemia, that doesn't have a cure. It can be controlled, but when the doctor said, "Are you willing to go on those pills in order to control your blood?" I said, "I certainly am. I'll do whatever it takes to maintain the remission of that disease." And I know that you feel the same way to a certain extent. It is, however, interesting that with regard to physical disease, that so many of us have for such a long time done things that do not keep us particularly healthy, rather can contribute to evil, and that is certainly true spiritually as well. Things that we do that can cause us to be into sin. Now, I want you to think about that for a few moments as we describe this particular disease that Naaman had. Naaman was a leper. And I want to read to you just the first 8 verses to understand what was going on here in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll continue and go through more of the text as we read it. We're told that Naaman was commander of the army of Syria, a great honorable man in the eyes of his master, the king, because by him the Lord had given a victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in, and he told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria said this, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So you can see that he was bringing a lot of riches given to him for the purpose of being healed. And the king greatly cared for him. So he was willing to do an awful lot. So he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said in verse 6, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." So he told the king, "So that you may heal." But that's not what the woman said. She said the prophet would heal him of his leprosy. So the king was upset. King, we're told in verse 7, when the king read the letter, he tore his clothes. He said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That the king of that this man sends a man, the king sends this man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So the king of Israel thought the king of Syria was really going to go to war with him over this. And so it was that Elisha, the man of God, he's the prophet, he heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so it was Elisha that he would come to. So that's the first section of the reading that we'll have in our lesson this morning. I just want to spend a few moments talking about leprosy, that you'll have some idea of what we're talking about. Now, you read about it, you've heard about it. It is a despicable thing. Individuals who had leprosy, not only were they told to be ill, but they were said to be unclean as a result of the leprosy. The primary reason for that was twofold. One is that it was a bacterial illness that indeed could be cured as long as you had it, though you could spread it. And so the idea of something unclean indicated the possibility of afflicting others with the same. And the second thing is, it was a loathsome disease in that it had various symptoms, numbness, but also cosmetic deformities. And it led to a real stigmatization in the ancient world, discrimination against those who had taken it. It was curable in our day and time, and it might cure itself, but it certainly, there was no understanding of bacteria in the ancient world, and they couldn't cure it. And so in poverty-stricken nations today, it still remains an issue. They have the same kinds of problems. There are over 5 million people today that are afflicted to one extent or another with the disease of leprosy. In the time of Naaman, there was not a cure that men could supply. And so the king of Syria wanted his mighty man of valor to be cured. And so even though the king of Israel did not have the cure to offer him, we are told that Elisha was the prophet to which the young maiden had referred. And he had that cure that he could offer through the power of God. So with those things in mind, I want you to turn now to verse 9 of the text, and let's read through verse 12. We're told that Naaman went in with his horses, his chariot. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. So this was this mighty man of valor, an important man in Syria, so important he had the ear of the king himself, and he appears before Elisha's house. And then we are told in verse 10 that Elisha did not come to meet him. Elisha instead sent a messenger to him and said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Now this upset Naaman. He became furious. He went away. He said, "I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of his Lord, wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." And then he made a comparison. He said, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar the rivers of Damascus?" Of course, that was in Syria, where better than all the waters of Israel, could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. Now, we talked a little bit in the beginning of our time together about doing any great thing, of doing whatever is necessary to receive a cure. This man wanted to receive a cure, but his pride was hurt on this occasion. Because Elisha, the man of God from Israel, the prophet to which his maid servant had spoken, didn't even deign to come and to talk with him, but just simply sent a messenger and told him to do something that in and of itself would not supply a cure without God's power. Go wash in the Jordan. Just go under water 7 times and you're going to be cleansed. I've got water. I've been washing in water. The water I have is better than this water that they're offering. Why in the world would he tell me to do such a thing? And he went away angry as a result of it. But notice in verse 13 that his servants came near. It's amazing how sometimes the least, this time the servants, have the most and the best to say. So the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Now there is a principle to be contained in this passage that I want to deal with to a certain extent as it applies to us today and applies to all who have the canker of sin upon their soul. If God were to tell you to do something great, wouldn't you do it to take care of your soul? And yet so many are unwilling to do the simple things that God asks for us to do. So he said, wash and be clean. Wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you do that? You would do some great thing, but now this small thing is asked of you. Why would you not? And so he went down. He dipped 7 times in Jordan. He listened to his servants. And according to the saying of the man of God, the flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so he was cleansed of his leprosy because he did the small thing that the man of God, by sending out a messenger, told him to do. Just a small thing, just a simple thing, but we are told that his flesh was restored as the flesh of a little child. Now, it's not central to our study, but I do want you to notice that Naaman's healing and the circumstances surrounding that healing, that the man of God didn't even have to come to him, that it was a messenger, a proxy that sent that message to just do something small, just wash and be clean. That convinced him when his leprosy was removed that indeed God is God. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 15 now, the first part of that passage, I want you to note that he returned to the man of God and he and his aides came and stood before him and said, indeed, I know now that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. This is a wonderful passage of scripture. There are so many different things that we can learn from this particular passage, but I want to make just basic a simple spiritual application that I hope and pray will help us as we examine this account of Naaman and his leprosy. Today's lesson is intended to consider his response to the prophet and make those proper applications. And first, we want to talk about our leprosy. Now, when we talk about sin, the spiritual sin that is the end of all men, we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we do not take care of the sin, we all die. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So we have to gain that gift of God. Is that some great thing that we have to do? And I'm convinced that some people think so. In order for me to go to heaven, I'm going to have to, I don't know, there's a greased, tall greased pole, and I've got to somehow get to the top of that greased pole. I don't know if I can do it spiritually. I don't know if I have it in me to do it. And we need to recognize that that's not it at all. That God doesn't expect some great thing that is outside of our abilities, outside of our grasp, but is within what we all can do to be saved. But when we talk about sin, the Bible refers to it as a cancer, a canker, it is something that is an uncleanness, much as leprosy is. And if we treasure our physical life, as we indicated, we would do whatever we could to gain cure of some illness that might take our life. But how much more should we value our eternal soul? Because our eternal soul, the welfare of our soul, is of greater importance than even our physical life. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, it is stated, what profit is it to a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So your soul is most important. It's more important than comfort. It's more important than where you live. It's more important than what your job is. It's more important than the people that you involve yourself with. It's more important than the recreation that you have or the fun that you have while you're living on this earth. It's more important than living and breathing this air. Your soul is eternal in nature, and as such, it has an intrinsic value that must be respected. And if that sin is not removed from our lives, then we stand condemned before God. It's just like an individual who has a cancer that is growing in his body. If that cancer is not stopped, if it is not removed, then it will metastasize, it will spread, it will cover the whole body, it will lead to physical death. And if sin is not removed in our lives, we will stand eternally condemned. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 24, said to them, you are from beneath, and I am not of this world, I am from above. He said, if I said to you that you will die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus said it, it'll happen. Sin separates us from God. It always separates us from God. It always is something that needs to be taken care of. Now, we talk about that, and we talk about it with regard to an alien sinner. And what we mean by that is one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, but we also talk about it in the church. The fact that there are individuals who are Christians who do not maintain steadfastness, they sin, and as a result of sin, it has to be dealt with. Why do you think that there is such a thing as discipline in the church? It is so that an individual's sin is dealt with. We try other things to deal with it first. We admonish them, we encourage them, we edify, strengthen. And if none of that works, we withdraw from them, and even by excising them from among us and say, you can't be here anymore. You can't be a part of us. It's so that they will repent, so that they can return, because we want them to be saved. We are told, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's a third point that we want to make along these lines, and that is that sin has to be removed on God's terms. It has to be removed correctly. And you can maybe have a physical analog that might help a little bit. I had early on when I was taking chemotherapy to begin this, I had a port put in. Port didn't last. I had one treatment used with the port, and then the port got infected. And so I asked the doctor, they had to remove it. It's no longer in my body. And I asked the doctor, why did it happen? What did I do? He said, you didn't do anything. He said, it just sometimes happens. Well, I'm convinced that there was something in my surgery that the infection got in as quickly as it happened that wasn't supposed to be. Maybe it wasn't as sterile as it should be. Maybe someone picked their nose when they were doing the... I don't know what happened. What do we do when we have the surgeries, when we have the treatments? We use sterility. We have these accepted protocols and things that we do. If we're going to have brain surgery, we want a brain surgeon to do it. Not just anybody, because it's brain surgery, and it's important to us that it be done right. Well, if sin is not removed on God's terms, we're going to spend eternity in hell. It's not going to remove the sin if it's not removed upon God's terms. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness or iniquity or sin. We've got to do it God's way in order to be accepted of him. And so if God told you to do something great, to have your sins forgiven, receive the eternal reward of heaven, would you not do it? God, whatever it is that you require of me, I am willing to do this in order to have sin removed so that I might spend an eternity in your presence. If that is the case, why then do so many resist the simple, clear instructions that Jesus gave and his apostles gave with regard to salvation? Because so many in the religious world do that today. It's a very simple thing. Just look at these things. How to get rid of sin. Well, let's start off. When we talk about understanding, it requires no great thing. We talked about the messenger coming out, the proxy. Well, I'll tell you this. I'm nobody. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, referred to himself and his fellow minister Apollos, in effect, as nobody. It is God that gives the increase. I may sow, somebody else may water, but God is the one that gives the increase. So he who waters or he sows, not anything. It doesn't matter. It's a proxy. That's all that a gospel preacher, that is all that a teacher ever is. It's a proxy. What is being supplied is of no consequence with regard to me saying it or somebody else. All that matters is what's God's will. What does God instruct us to do in order to be saved? Because we must get rid of our sin. We read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 at the beginning. When it says that prayer can be offered for all men, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Everybody who is here today either has or can do the things that God expects us to do to be cured of sin. It's not a great thing. It's not a hard thing. It is a simple thing. And if you listen to what I have to say, all I'm doing as a proxy is telling you what God's Word teaches, what God has said. There is a possibility for the cure of sin. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in Romans, the first chapter, that the Apostle Paul said that the power of God in Romans 1 and verse 16. The power of God to salvation is the preaching of the gospel and all who believe it. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. So the first thing that you need to do is hear the gospel. It's a very, very simple thing. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, it said, how will they call on him who they believe? How they'll believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the word of God. We're talking about the will of God, what he desires for us to do. You've got to hear it. You've got to read it. You've got to come across it. You have to know what it is, because that's where faith comes from. And faith is, in fact, the next step. Because individuals will read it or they'll hear it and they won't do anything about it. They'll refuse to believe. It will not touch their hearts. It will make no change in their life. They will go a different direction as if they have not been touched with what was preached, or they'll receive it. You'll find, for example, in Acts chapter 2 that the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached to them, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, what do we do? What can we do in order to get the sin off of us? But then in Acts chapter 7, you find another group of Jews preached to by Stephen, and they were cut to the heart. And instead of saying, what must we do? They gnashed on him with their teeth. They got mad, and they threw stones at him, and they killed him as a result of what he was teaching. Not everyone accepts what is said, what is taught, what is read. So that's basically the second point, and that is that you have to believe it, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's a simple process. You hear it, you accept it, or you reject it. Either accept it or reject it. The entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's not merely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not merely what God said about Jesus or what the scriptures say about Jesus. But as indicated very, very clearly in Acts chapter 8, when that gospel was first preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, it is what is my proper response to what is taught. Remember, the eunuch on that particular occasion, he came to some water. He said, what's keeping me from being baptized? He said, if you believe, you may. And so he, with rejoicing, went down into the water, came out rejoicing, went on his way, having obeyed the gospel of the Lord. But that belief is the first step. Who in the world would obey a gospel that they don't believe, that they have not accepted? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But notice this, it says, he who comes to God must, one, believe that he is. That's the first point that we talked about. But secondly, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so when we talk about that, we talk about the existence of God. You can't please God without believing that he exists. But you also cannot please God without believing that God will send you to heaven if you do what he tells you to do. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. So this is the first thing you need to do. If that canker of sin is upon your soul and your life and you want to get rid of it, you hear the gospel, you believe it, say, okay, I'm ready to serve the Lord. First thing you have to do is to repent. You have to repent. And so you have to realize that the life I've been living, the things that I have been doing are not acceptable to God. And so I've got to turn away from them. I've got to live instead for him. In Luke 13 and verse 5, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're told in Acts the second chapter, as we alluded to earlier, when Peter preached the gospel, they heard it. They believed it. We were told that they were pricked in their hearts. The very first question they asked is, what do we have to do? And the very first thing that he told them was, in verse 38, repent. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. What repentance is a turning away from sin. I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty of doing things God has told me not to do. I've determined in my mind I'm going to do differently. I turn my life around. Repentance is a change. Change of heart and a change of action. It's not merely intention. It is will. I make the change. I repent of my sins. But then there are other things that are said in Scripture. For example, if you repent of your sins, and yet when someone comes up and asks you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, no, I don't, to protect yourself or to hide from the consequences of what would come if you were to identify yourself as a Christian, which indeed, though is not as bad as it was in the first century, can impact us today as well, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God because God says that you must confess Him. Now, there is a way in which we confess at the very beginning. If someone comes forward this morning and asks to be saved, one of the things that I'll ask them is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And if an individual is unwilling to affirm that, that's it. That's as far as we go. Not because I don't want to go any further, but because God said you must do this in order to be saved. In Acts the 8th chapter with the eunuch, as we alluded to, in verses 36 through 38, they went down the road, they came to water. The eunuch said, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. Notice what he said. Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with the expression of that belief, the confession of that belief, Philip took him down into the water. Here was a penitent soul who believed what he heard, and was an individual who desired salvation, so he was willing to confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, in verses 8 through 10, we are told the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth, with the heart, one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so, you confess with the mouth. And that indicates that any time the answer is necessary. The Apostle Peter talked about this when he talked about our responsibility. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. It doesn't matter if it's at the very time in which I first entered the kingdom of heaven or an individual who has been in the kingdom for 40 years. If someone comes up and says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They can see it in your life. They want to hear that thing. As or whether you believe or not, don't try to save your life. He who saves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. And I will gladly say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if we do not confess Jesus before men, we are told that Jesus will not confess us before his Father in heaven. You want recognition from God? Then you need to be willing to recognize Jesus and make that known to others. That's what confession is. And then there is a final step that is taken according to what the Scripture says, and that is to be baptized. Is that any great thing? I don't know. Ask Naaman. Naaman got angry because he had to be dunked in water. He had to be dunked in water 7 times. You only have to be dunked in water once. But he was angry. Why? Because it wasn't big enough. Because he thought that it would just come out and someone would wave their hand and say, it's magic. You're saved. Look at the power of God. That's not what this is. Baptism is not that, but it is still necessary. We are told in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, as the disciples were told to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And you have the religious world today that they don't like the concept of baptism. Why not? It's not a big thing. It's important, it's significant, it's God's will, but as far as something that's hard to do or some massive demonstration of faith, it's not that. It's a simple thing. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. I'm glad that Naaman listened to his servants. He went away angry, unwilling to just dip in the Jordan. in the Jordan River. And yet his servants talked to him and said, if he asks you to do some great thing, we can do it. This is a small thing that is required. But Jesus said in Mark 16, in verse 16, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Or you can go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can go to every single example of conversion that we have in the New Testament, from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the very end of the book of Acts. We find individuals who responded to the gospel of Christ by belief and baptism. It's not a big thing. It's not a horrible thing. It's not a hard thing. And yet it is something that so many religious people today resist. And their souls are not saved because they're not willing to do what Jesus said you had to do. What Peter, his proxy, said you have to do. Just think about that. In Acts chapter 3, verses 36 and 37, when they, or 37 and 38, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were guilty of crucifying the Lord. They were guilty of all the things that Peter said they were guilty of. And they were pricked in their hearts, and they realized it finally, that I have this guilt upon my soul. What do I have to do? Do you not think that the Jews would have done some great thing to accomplish it? But what did he tell them to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that's what is required. Not because I said it. And even if I said it, I'm merely a proxy. It's because that's what God's Word says. What they did in the first century to be saved. And there's a note that I want to add to this just so that you'll recognize it. This idea or concept of once saved, always saved, while it is a very nice idea, that if I just accept Christ as my personal Savior, then I can do what I want in my life and I'll never be lost because once saved, always saved. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches of the necessity of keeping that sin away. Sin always has to be dealt with, whether it's all of your initial sins or everything that you do after those sins have taken place. Let me give you a couple of examples which teach this. In Mark 13 and verse 13, Jesus talking about his disciples, he said, "You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." All of us, as we maintain our steadfastness to Christ and our loyalty to Christ to the end, we will be saved. In 1 John chapter 2, how do we accomplish this? He said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins," this is what you do. You're a Christian now. If you sin, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. So as Christians now, you know what I do? I pray to God through the advocate Jesus Christ. And I ask God, forgive me of my sins. And he's just to do that. He has promised that he will always forgive us of our sins as long as we are living for him and are not rebelling and are truly penitent. Our sins will be taken away. So there it is. How to get rid of that sin. As we draw our lesson to a close, it took a while for Naaman, didn't it? He wasn't initially cleansed, but he finally obeyed the instructions of God. And we are told again in verse 14, he went down, he dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so what is the application that we make today? It's a very simple one. What about you? Are you willing to submit simply? And again, listen to the proxy, read the words from the proxies as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they directed us. Whatever it is that you want to do, are you willing to submit to the instructions that God has given us? You heard it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him? Then repent of your sins. That's the first thing that you need to do. Turn away from them and live a life of righteousness. Confess him as the Son of God before those assembled today and submit. Obey, submit to the will of God by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you can rise, as Romans 6 tells us, to walk in a new life as a child of God. Maintain steadfastly that life throughout the entirety of your time on this earth, and you can go to heaven for an eternity. That's what we want for you. That's what I am convinced, that's the majority who are here today because of their desire to serve Him, their desire to come and worship, their desire to live righteously day by day in their lives, their embracing of the grace of God, the gift that God has given, the mercy that He has shown in sending His Son. That's what I believe is going to happen to by far all, if not all, who are here today. You're going to go to heaven because you have been steadfast, because you have striven, because you have lived for the Lord in your life. And the promise is certain. If it doesn't happen, it's not because God didn't keep His promise, it's because you didn't live the way you're supposed to live. You haven't followed His instructions. We can help you with that. We help you each week as we come together for the purpose of edifying one another. You need to take that first step and become a child in the kingdom. Do it today. We offer the invitation at this point in time. If there is anyone who is here who has a need, whatever that need may be, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing the song selected.